This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. May I say, for those of you who do not feel comfortable calling yourself a Christian, and that you are here, you are more than welcome. And I want you to know, however, that much of what I say tonight won't immediately be relevant to you. I've done a number of lectures, as my colleagues have, in trying to respond to the challenge that you might quite rightly put to us, when you might say to me, well, Gavin, if you say Christianity is true, why do I have these problems in response to your claims about Christianity? Some of the stuff that I've been trying to do in language theory and literary theory, earlier this term, my lecture on epistemology, which was that, it wasn't on how does a person become a Christian, it was on can we know anything. That's at least my attempt to try to respond to a question that you might put, namely, if Christianity is true, and I'm not sure it is, why do I have these problems when I hear Christians speak? A very important issue, and there are many tapes and lectures that deal with that theme. Tonight, however, I want to do something slightly different. I want to sort of move my focus away from the questions that you and I might have if we are actually trying to listen to Christians speak. Now I want to turn my focus to those of you who are Christian and who may well be saying, if Christianity is true, why do I, as a Christian, have these problems? Again, by way of introduction, let me say that there's a danger in this lecture, not necessarily that the content is anything earth-shattering or damaging to people, but I see that there are some problems to this lecture. If Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? You'll forgive me if I say that it's possible to come to a Friday night lecture at Le Brie, despite the scintillating atmosphere, the warmth of this place, and fall asleep. We who've lectured here from time to time have observed the phenomenon. Let me just remind you that if you do yawn, it makes me nervous, and I tend to want to have to repeat everything that I've said thus far in the lecture. But if you do wake up at the end of the lecture and someone asks you, what was this guy going on about? The danger of this lecture is that you could well respond, oh, I have no idea, Gavin was talking about some of his personal problems. That's the first danger of this lecture. The second danger, I think, inherent in this lecture, for those of you who are Christian, is you may have heard the title, If Christianity is True, Why Do I Have These Problems? And probably rightly anticipated what I hope to do in this lecture, and come with your particular problem in mind, hoping, against all hope, that I would answer your particular problem. And you think, well, I've just wasted an enormous amount of time, and you never even dealt with my problem. The third danger, and it's one that I've already experienced having given this lecture elsewhere, is that I could raise problems that you never ever entertained ever before. And then, you know, I never had any problems until I came to Le Brie, and I heard a guy lecture on the truth of Christianity, but it's sort of like the experience of reading an auto mechanic book. Whereas before you read the auto mechanics book that talked about how to repair your car, you heard a squeak, and you were blissfully naive, thinking, well, a squeak is a squeak. But now that you've read this book on auto mechanics, now you know what that squeak potentially could be. And therefore, a squeak is no longer a squeak. And that could well be the problem in this lecture. If Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? I'm going to present tonight seven problems. And they have come to me in various forms. Rarely do I meet anyone who says, Gavin, here's my problem, and it's one of the seven headings that I'm going to introduce to you. People come, and from 14 years as being a pastor and then 3 years being here at Le Brie, I've heard these problems expressed in all sorts of different ways. So whilst I will give you one sort of heading of a problem, I'm not so naive or so inexperienced as to recognize that people may not use the same language that I'm going to be using in describing each of these seven problems. In other words, I use a way of describing these problems that may well explain what stands behind a lot of other questions that people are asking. So I'm summarizing a problem at each point that well may be reflected in a variety of different experiences and situations and even questions to me. They're not just intellectual questions, so some of them may sound like they're only a cerebral or a cognitive problem. But I'm not suggesting that for a minute. That no one comes in and says, here's my brain, sort it out for me. We come with our heart, we come with our experience, we come with our inarticulate, our intuitive problems. Rarely does anyone come to Le Brie. In fact, I'll be so audacious to say no one has come to Le Brie solely with an intellectual problem. I don't think intellectual problems can be isolated from all of life. So the problems that I'm going to identify stand behind other presenting issues, the dynamics of our psychology and even where we are in history. For those of you who aren't Christian, listen in on some of the problems that I and others experience. You may learn that we have nothing to hide from you. You may learn where we at least try to go in our own struggles to deal with some of these problems. Here's the first of seven I'd like to present tonight. If Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? The first of seven that I would present, I suppose I would summarize it like this: a wrong understanding of certainty. I want to begin here. It may not be a point with which you would begin, and fair enough. But what I want to suggest in this first point is really that on which everything else stands, I think, in working with contemporary people. You see, whether we use fancy terms, big words, and complicated language, today all of us have to face up to an unhelpful tendency which goes like this. For all of us, most of the time, we tend to base our knowledge of things, our knowledge of life, our knowledge of ourself, on the experiential self. Through the senses, taste, touch, smell, hearing, through our experience, through the experiential self, the I, we tend to make our decisions knowingly and even unknowingly. We know, we say, but largely involving our own subjective interpretation. So you listen to a conversation that I might have in my study with someone. If you were sitting in a chair and you were invisible, if we could play that game, and you were to listen to the student, or I have to be honest with you, listen to me sometimes talk, you would start to hear the word, I think, I feel, or, well, it just seems this way to me, or, well, I don't know, but that's it. And you can see in their body language that what they're really trying to say is, the point of reference, the way I know things, is myself. Now, it's not just a postmodern thing. Can we get clear on this? Postmodernism did not invent subjectivism. It's been a long, long tradition. And it's not just postmodernism that's the big problem. We need to appreciate that there were other problems before postmodernism came along. One, for example, was the whole impact of the Romantic movement, for example. Something that I think actually, in all the talk about postmodernism, is forgotten. The impact of the Romanticism of the 18th and 19th centuries developed a stress upon the intuitive, the hunch, the non-rational. And we are very much children of the Romantic movement. So the existential crisis that many of us have gone through, and therefore this idea that faith is sort of this radical dependence, not based on facts, but based on need, or based on necessity, based on radical dependence. And the idea that faith is sort of a leap out, and that faith doesn't rest on the objective and even the historic. They've all influenced the way those of us who are Christian, the way we think even tonight. So by the time we do start to deal with so-called postmodern interpretive theories, we've already reached a point of concern. See, the problem of knowledge in our contemporary setting can quite easily affect our sense of confidence and throw any hope of certainty out of the window for many people. Today it's a matter of interpretation and storytelling. Not the grand narrative, but one story among a world of stories. And what is therefore not only suspect, but strongly discouraged, is any effort to absolutize or totalize. And these, because we all know that when you try to make an absolute theory, so the argument goes, we're all told that that leads to intolerance and to a power game. And in some circles, when you start to listen to that long enough, you do end up in a form of cynicism or despair or just ironic detachment. But that's not the only problem about this wrong understanding of certainty. See, there can be a knee-jerk reaction. A Christian can hear all these contemporary theories and say, well, I reject all that, but I want to pursue something absolute. But experientially, start to have a lot of problems and can start to feel, well, if Christianity is true, why am I battling constantly? If there are absolutes that I might know and read about and proclaim to others, why does it feel not so absolute? Let me, and just in this first point, suggest that there are three things that I think you need to bear in mind. First, the pursuit of absolute and perfect knowledge and interpretation is not only an illusion, but it could be idolatrous. In other words, if in your pursuit to know things absolutely and completely and totally, you are so obsessed with trying to do that, be careful that that possession of absolute knowledge, be careful it doesn't become an idol for you. We do not possess, nor can we access, infinite godlike understanding of either ourselves or the world around us. We are creatures hindered by our finiteness. That's not to say, though, that we can't know things and know things well, because while we are flawed, we are capable of approximate and realistic knowledge and interpretation. And that's the point of the lecture I gave earlier this term, is there any truth to know and could we ever know it? It was not a lecture on how do we become a Christian. It was dealing with a much earlier question, can I know anything? And how can I know it realistically and critically? That's why I talked about critical realism, which isn't just a subjective knowledge, but goes towards what's called a public truth. But secondly, as relates to this problem of understanding of certainty that I've listened to in the talk of some Christians, second, as it relates to our knowledge of the one true God, appreciate this, that if you and I are looking for proofs that will prove to others the existence of God, please be very, very careful with that. I say this, I hope, respectfully to you. How ridiculous to think that you and I, finite creatures, can prove with 100% certainty the existence of the infinite God. If you stop and think about that, how can we, finite creatures, prove the existence of God without God first speaking, without God first revealing? In other words, it's never that you and I prove the existence of God. We point to the evidences of God's activity, but that which God has initiated. The categories can easily be confused, I think, in people's minds. God is not measurable. God is not quantifiable. He's infinite. And one of the problems in a lot of Christian thinking, both apologetically and I think also just existentially, has been trying to find some foundation. The whole idea is called foundationalism. Some foundation on which, now, apart from the Bible, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from God being a speaking God, let's find a safe platform on which we may stand and then prove the existence of God. Now, that's led the church frequently into problems, appealing to Aristotle, appealing to Plato and Neoplatonic models, have led the church into enormous errors. The standing on rationalism or the scientific model, and I say this again, much of the apologetics of the 70s, evidence that demands a verdict, was really buying into this idea of a scientific pattern. If I marshal enough evidence, that will overwhelmingly convince you because of its clear, precise logic. Now, logic has its merit, and logic is part of our creatureliness, but we're not machines. No one ever becomes a Christian out of sheer logic alone. Now, there is a biblical foundationalism, I think, namely the Trinity as creator and humankind as creatures of this specific and particular creator. And that has, I think, much to commend itself. I actually think that's much of what Schaeffer was trying to do. But that doesn't mean that when we deal with this wrong understanding of knowledge, that I say to a person, well, of course, now, don't pursue absolute knowledge because you're finite. And by the way, don't try to prove God. Does that mean that the person just sits there and says, well, thanks a lot. There's nothing now I can know. No. One of the things that I think the scripture is trying to teach us, and I need to know it over and over again, is that in his infiniteness, the Lord is totally capable of communicating to us in a knowable and discernible manner. The sufficiency and certainty of this communication is substantiated because of who God is. He's a speaking God. He's an acting God. A God who's acted in history. A God who gives interpretation of what he's done in history. And a God who, by his Spirit, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. So what kind of certainty may we have? Is it tentative? Well, you know, today's the safe bet is Christianity, but something may come around tomorrow that may change my mind. Is it that kind of tentative certainty? No. You may be sure, you may be certain. These things are written that you may know that you may have faith and faith in Jesus Christ. Why then do we have problems, though? Sometimes even wrong understanding. Is it just our sinfulness? Yes and no. And I want to offer now, in the following points, some implications as to why experientially problems may arise that call into question even our idea of certainty. But before I do that, just again to remember, please remember that you and I are always creatures. Our humanity never rules out, precludes a real and legitimate certainty. But we need to be careful. It's not a case that seeing is believing. I think this is the way John's Gospel ends. John's Gospel is trying to challenge us, saying, because we buy into the idea that if I see, then I'll believe. Where John ends by saying that on the basis of the apostles' faithful witness, even though you have not seen, you may believe on the basis of the apostles' proclamation. So John's Gospel ends by saying, no, it's not a case of seeing is believing, but rather believing is seeing on the basis of the apostolic witness. And because of who God is, you may know. And of this we may be certain, unquestionably certain. But, of course, we do have problems. Like, for example, the second one. If Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? Well, it may well be, secondly, confusion about the basis for Christian living. Now, again, please appreciate that no one, to the best of my memory, has ever come into my office and said, you know, Gavin, here's my problem. I'm confused about the basis for Christian living. What is it? It's never as straightforward as that. But if you listen behind the stories that people are telling you, not to be melodramatic, but if you can kind of peer into their eyes through their tears, what are they saying? I think one of the things I see is that there's a confusion about the basis for Christian living. See, while Christ's commands are not irrational, and they're not anti-human, obeying Christ frequently feels disturbing and bewildering. To obey Jesus seems very scary sometimes. Why? Well, because of our society, but also because of ourselves. So, why should we do what we are called to do? Now, I speak to Christians, but those of you who aren't Christian, why should you listen to the invitation and command of Jesus? And secondly, how can we do what we are called to do? And I find myself more and more now starting to tell students, for Jesus' sake. It's an expression that I want to unpack a little bit for you. It's not that I'm denying the rest of the Trinity. You know, I'm not saying, no, forget about God, forget about the Spirit. But I want to bring this question, the basis of Christian living, to a particular personal focus, namely for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake, in my mind at least, emphasizes Jesus' lordship. Because he is who he is, and I do say this to some of you as someone who struggles, because Jesus is who he is, that's where we begin. Therefore, he has every legitimate right to ask you and me to live his way, whether you are a Christian or not. But where do I begin? Because of who he is. And because of who he is, his commands are not arbitrary. But don't they feel arbitrary to you? Don't they feel absolutely bizarre? If anybody wants to find his life, what? Lose his life. you know, if we could put bubbles over someone's head that reveal what's going on in our thinking, over most times we hear that saying, we want to go, huh? It doesn't make any sense at first. But Jesus' commands are not arbitrary, though they feel like it sometimes. Jesus is not bound to any laws outside of himself. So Jesus says, this is where I want you to live. And we say, but Jesus, why? He doesn't come back and say, well, it beats me. I find it just as hard as you guys do. But hey, I've done it. If I can do it, you can do it. But he doesn't speak like that to us. There's no external moral code that he says, well, look, that's how to be a good citizen. I did it in my culture, you do it in yours. He defines and determines what is true, good, and right. So when I talk to a student about for Jesus' sake, the expression stresses the point of reference for all Christian living. It's Jesus who calls us to live specifically in this particular challenge. It's never Christianity. I hope you know this. It's never Christianity merely as a social phenomenon to which you are called to respond. It's always Jesus, the triune God. But focus it particularly, because I think this is what the Gospels are telling us. It's Jesus as Lord, as Kurios, but also as Savior, and also as friend. That's a crucial distinction. Let me give you a very real and very pointed illustration. Let's choose an example, one that's not arbitrary. Suppose a young person learns that she's not to sleep with her boyfriend. Christians tell her this. Well, they used to. They were supposed to say, no, you ought not to sleep with your boyfriend until you decide that this is right to get married. But her society says the opposite. In other words, her society says, look, Christians are on a loser. In fact, they don't have the moral high ground when they tell you not to sleep with someone you love and with whom you're intimate. Now, I'm going to assume that she has been sleeping with her boyfriend already because she's a Christian. Because also, most likely, her body, namely physical sensations, also tell her the opposite of that which Christians tell her. Christians tell her, don't sleep with your boyfriend, but her body is telling her the opposite, because that's what bodies do. That's the way we were created. It feels very legitimate. Nonetheless, she has become a Christian, or let's just say she has been for some time. Now, here's the question. Why should she follow biblical sexuality? Not because the Christian group to which she belongs advocates this sexual practice. Because, as I've already acknowledged, sadly, many in the Christian group, whether it be a Christian union, whether it be a church youth group, they'll say with one thing and practice another. And that's not to throw stones at them. But that's not what we say to her. Obey this biblical principle, because, you know, this is what Christians do. Well, maybe we used to tell people to do that, but I think that was a tragedy to do. If she has truly become a follower of Jesus, she's not simply joined a subculture with a particular sexual practice. She's in a good relationship with Jesus the Messiah. And I think implications follow. See, it's not enough to say to her, well, obeying Christ will keep you happy and safe and pure. If this is our primary appeal, if that's all we're saying to young people, I mean, live this way, or not just to young people, but to any of us. If all we're saying is, well, living God's way will keep you happy and safe and pure, well, we are crassly utilitarian, and not much better than the many available self-help books. Because we all know, furthermore, that it's not always true that obeying Christ will make any of us happier, depending upon how you define happiness. Depending upon our meaning of happiness, this girl that we're thinking about, she will experience some disturbing discomfort. She'll have to say no to herself and to her boyfriend. By the way, so that the stones don't come flying to me, we could have chosen a male, but you take my point. Because most of the time, if not all the time, self-denial is very hard. So why should she do it? We're told that following Christ involves sacrifice and cost. Jesus himself made this abundantly clear. Why should a person take this step of self-sacrifice? Because Jesus is who he is. That's where I begin. Now also, she is a human being. You and I are human beings. And what Jesus says also relates to our humanity. But please, I think we need to begin more and more with this generation and stress because of who Jesus is. That he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He's sympathetic. He's powerful. He's all-sufficient. He's merciful and gracious. I think this generation needs to hear, not this generation, that sounds patronizing, I need to hear, God is a good God. That Jesus Christ is the ever-active high priest. He's the go-between. He's the advocate. His work as a go-between between God and me is a once-accomplished achievement, but with present moment-by-moment implications. Think about some of your own existential dilemmas. Maybe you wouldn't use the language that I'm now going to use, but I think you understand what I'm saying. As you and I step out in obedience, will we be safe? Will our endeavors, our self-sacrifice, our cultural counter-resistance be in vain? If you're not asking those questions, then what culture are you living in? Because these are meaningful questions. And the Bible thinks they're so meaningful that they answer a resounding, yes, it is worth it. That the risks, the difficulties, and the cost are real. And they're real because that's the way we live in a culture, but Jesus can carry the weightiness of our self-surrender. Scripture teaches us that no one who steps out in deliberate acts of responsive discipleship does so in vain. You're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your life. Even the call to self-sacrifice and self-abnegation has a fundamental balance. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Not just losing your life, but losing your life and finding it. See, I cannot see why a person should live today the Christian ethic, more precisely discipleship, except for Jesus' sake. Why bother? Why bother? Legalism and moralism, they're just short-term illusions. Furthermore, it is seriously difficult for a person to live a life based on legalism, law-keeping, and moralism. They mean, do this and your life will be better. Now, it's true that God blesses obedience and life as is put back together and wholesomely. But moralism is just another form of rule-keeping. And the social benefits of group conformity are temporary. Inherited family or church behavioral traditions are invalid if the guideline is ultimately either tradition or a parent. Tradition and a parent are true and life-giving only when they point to Jesus' teaching and to Jesus himself. And we cannot authentically know and experience one apart from the other. And I cannot understand how a person can live Christianly except for Jesus' sake. Who else can carry the totality of our self-sacrifice? Would you give yourself to any other human being thinking that they can handle it? I will not. I cannot. I cannot receive your trust, your love, your respect, your neediness. I can't carry that for you. But Jesus can. No other creature is capable in the fullest sense. Who other than Jesus has the right to command us? And also the legitimate words of mercy and pardon when we fail. And only Jesus brings us to the Christian's Heavenly Father and enables us to receive the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, if Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? Well, one of them, or one possible explanation, is this tendency to see life only as a program with techniques. Now again, no one has ever said, you know, my problem, Gavin, is I've reduced life to a program with various and sundry techniques. But if you start to think about this with me just for a moment or two, we do live in a society, don't we, in which there is a fixation with programs and technique. We all follow computers. Well, some of us try to follow. I work on the principle of what button do I have to press to get the following result. But those of you that are more knowledgeable than I realize I can get myself in trouble here, is that we've benefited enormously from a technological advances, and one doesn't want to dismiss them. But the tendency is to take that same technological and technique orientation, that which Jacques Ellul referred to, namely to reduce life to a schema or to a program or to technique. In other words, if I do steps A and B and C, then I'm guaranteed the desired result. And if the desired result, whether it be in my life, whether it be in raising my children, whether it be in my marriage, whether it be in my sex life, whether it be in my finances, if all those desired results, you know, the various reasons why I did step A and B and C, if they don't arise, then I'm in trouble. And Christians face problems when they face problems. That's the problem. I face a problem when I face problems, and that's my problem. Problems challenge this programmatic way of life. Read this book to discover the magnificent marriage. I read this book, and Janet discovers me. Read this book, and how to have successful, happy Christian children who go off to Christian colleges and become missionaries. Read this book, and your church can grow in 60 days. Read this book, and go to this conference, and you can be interviewed by Christianity Today because you've done all the right things. And if I've done all the right things, even that which is moral and faithful, isn't that the problem? I've done the right things. Why does it feel all so bad? Do you remember Psalm 73? I wish we had time to read it. But read that psalm. The psalmist has done everything right. And he concludes something that Christians never want to talk about. And yet, life seems to say it all around. What is it? The bad guys often win. That's what Psalm 73 says. Christians say, though, of course, the bad guys ultimately fail. But life seems to suggest the opposite, at least some of the time. And that's the world we live in. So some of us are tempted to ask, well, is God toying with us? Does he promise one thing only to let other things take place? Accidents, tragedy, illness, divorce, death. Or is it the case, rather, that such programmatic thinking is never an accurate way of picturing faithful living? That God has not reduced faithfulness to technique? Sure, there are promised blessings and assurance. Please don't misunderstand me. That God does promise wholeness and wellness to our bodies and our minds if we live in accordance with his truth. Of course that. And many of us that have come from a screwed up background have been set free. You know, as the psalmist says, you know, in your law I run and found freedom. Now, please don't think that I'm nullifying that. That if we live the way God wants us to live, then yes, there is the real promise of wholeness, sanity, and order. But I suppose it's always partial, never full. Things are always anticipatory. The full redemption of my body, the full redemption of my relationships, they haven't come yet. Likewise, a programmatic or simplistic life of cause and effect forgets the fallenness of the world. We don't live in a neutral world where as long as you do step A and B and C, you're guaranteed the fallen result. We live in a fallen world in which sometimes, even though you try to do step A, you never reach it. And we live in a spiritual conflict. It's not just a conflict of flesh, says the Apostle Paul, but we live in a cosmic spiritual battle. So the hope then is, it's just that, it's hope. That a promised preservation and anticipated full restoration. That's how I live. And therefore the development of characters in the midst of paradox and tension. And sometimes, just sometimes, that can bring a breath of fresh air to somebody. You mean it's that there is paradox? That there is tension? That things do get messed up even despite the best intentions? Yeah. You mean that the fact that three of my children have become Christian and the fourth hasn't doesn't necessarily mean that I'm a bad parent? No. The fact that my marriage didn't work out, yeah, I know I'm a sinner and I know that he was a sinner, that it wasn't simply that it can be reduced to something that I did wrong, like I didn't do what the book said. Yeah, that's right. For some people, that can be a breath of fresh air. And a way of tasting grace for the first time. Fourthly, if Christianity is true, then why am I having these problems like pain and suffering? In his book on suffering, Don Carson reminds us that suffering, pain, grief, or psychological trauma are very real parts of life. He writes, and I quote, "The truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough, and we will suffer. Our loved ones will die, we ourselves will be afflicted with some disease or other. Midlife often brings its own pressures, disappointments, sense of failure, decreasing physical strength, infidelity. Parents frequently go through enormous heartache in rearing their children. live long enough and the infirmities of old age eventually catch up with you, compounded by the fact that all your friends have gone and left you alone. Now, I acknowledge on a Friday night you probably don't want to hear that. Can I ask you something rhetorically? What's the ultimate problem of pain? With reverence, I want to say increasingly, the ultimate problem of pain is God. Because God is who He is, pain and suffering are enigmatic. If there was no moral order, because the universe was empty of a personal God who would define morality, then pain ceases to pose its ultimate problem. People would acknowledge the physical problems of pain and suffering. They would have to. I mean, when you hurt physically, you hurt. When you hurt emotionally, you hurt. And you would acknowledge it. And even if you reduce men and women to some mechanistic or lower animal level, we'd still say something goes, makes me go, ouch. Men and women bleed, they break, they cry. However, and we must express it very carefully, that's not the most demanding issue of pain and suffering. The fundamental problem of pain and suffering is why they occur in direct relationship to who God is. The question involves the relationship between good and bad, justice and injustice. Reconciling what is so painful and ugly with the God whom Christians know in Jesus Christ is the dilemma. If God is taken out of the equation, then the question ceases to have its ultimate significance. And because God is who is as He is, the quandary is real. For at the most fundamental level, pain and suffering do not make obvious sense in relationship to the revealed character of God. If he or she is consistent, the atheist cannot be too concerned with this question. The agnostic will struggle with it, indeed will anger over it, and with great defiant courage try to live in the face of pain. But rejecting the framework of biblical revelation, he or she will have to find an alternate way of resolving the dilemma. Now please, please, please hear me carefully. We cannot minimize any human being's suffering. Christians do not suffer more than others. However, because the character of God, with whom believers are in a personal relationship, pain and suffering hurt. At the level of raw human experience, pain and suffering stand seemingly in profane contrast to the revealed character of God. Now, how do we reconcile suffering with the God we can know? Is one or are both illusory? If both are real, how could they possibly coexist? Now, this lecture is not sufficient at all to answer the question of pain and suffering. That's not my aim. And there's some superb books that can help you and me. What I'm doing here, however, is presenting this question in line with the overall concern. Namely, if Christianity is true, why do I have these problems, like pain and suffering? And my intent is to show how the ultimate concern of suffering, namely, how does it relate to the character and person of the triune God? That's the ultimate problem. But if you can at least follow my argument thus far and see that if the ultimate problem with pain is God, then I hope you might see that the ultimate solution is also God. In the face of horrific and catastrophic pain and suffering, where do you and I go for comfort? God, the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at what level or in what sense can I go to this God if I'm living in His world and He's the Creator and I've suffered in this world? If Christianity is true, why do I have these problems, pain and suffering? May I say that this question of pain and suffering cannot be simply to say, well, the reason why you are going through this pain is for the following reasons. Likewise, our comfort will not be usually discovered in some new lesson learned. Indeed, people tell me how they gain greater insights into themselves or others or even the Lord. But to reduce the necessity of comfort in the midst of pain to the level of a curriculum is terribly short-sighted. In other words, to say, the reason why I'm going through this pain is so that I might learn more, is terribly short-sighted. What I see the Bible suggesting is this. The question I hope I can ask, and I need you to help me if I'm ever in this situation, is not, what is God doing in all of this of my pain and suffering? But rather, who is God in all of this? I need to know, and I really need people to remind me and encourage me, that pain and suffering are not good. That living in a broken world is not what the Lord originally intended, because everything in my experience tells me the opposite. In the midst of suffering and pain, I am too prone to think and feel wrongly. Indeed, I desperately need to hear yet again that God is a good God, that His sovereignty is inseparable from His compassion and moral integrity. Likewise, His compassion and moral integrity are inseparable from His sovereignty. He is neither wicked nor capricious. He's also a truthful God. He's a liar. He's a redeemer. His covenant promises of faithfulness and care and love are no mere wisps of seductive deceit. Correspondingly, we need to hear and know that suffering and pain are not the final words. Yet how do I know this to be true? Experientially, I may have everything speaking otherwise. And when you're lying with cancer riddling your body is telling you the opposite. Your body is not declaring the praises of God. Those of us that have been with a dying person, I've seen people die well, but I've seen them die. How do I know that I can rest my life? More important, how can I rest my death upon this truth? First, because God has acted in history, and in this history even my suffering and pain are involved. And the history focuses on Jesus' own suffering and torture. In His toil, I see crucial hope. Hope that the Lord Himself is not distant. He's not embarrassed. He's not bored with human pain. I also see in Jesus' resurrection the prototype of restoration. I also see that however ugly and abnormal suffering and pain are, and they really are, they really, really are abnormal and ugly, they're not as powerful or as comprehensive as God's pledged promises and present grace and love. Fifthly, of the seven problems I want to introduce. If Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? And again, lest we are no longer working on the same page, no one comes in and says, well, look, I think what the problem here is I've got a constriction between my head and my heart. So you have to decode and look for the subtext of what's in this statement. Because see, here's the problem, and some of you are probably already experiencing this, which in a way kind of proves my point. So you could say, look, I've known everything you said thus far. Matter of fact, I've heard, for every book that you tell me, Gavin, I've read it, and every sermon that you could point me to on tape, I've probably heard it. In other words, when it comes to this Christian teaching that you've given me, you need to realize that I'm wearing the t-shirt that says been there, done that. In other words, to state it more refinedly, the problem is you know that of which the Bible speaks, but you do not feel anything of the Bible's reality. And that's a very important problem. And of course, you've probably been to individuals who tell you, don't go on your feelings, go on the facts. Which makes you feel even worse, because you know the facts, but the feelings are telling you the opposite. So you may have seen this rather unhelpful illustration of a train. And the guards van, for those of you from the States, the caboose, is at the end. And in that caboose or guards van are your feelings. And at the front, the locomotive, those are facts. And you're told that's what your life should be like. And you think, yeah, if only it was like that. But the problem, sir, with your illustration is I'm not a train. I'm a human being. And just when I think I've got my facts straight, they're at the back. And just when I think I've got my facts right, my emotions are in the front. And the point is, I'm a human being, not a train. And this is a crucial point. Many Christians feel this what I call now constriction. It's one between their head and their heart. A friend once explained it to me like this. She said, I feel like the truths I know about God and myself cannot pass down into my heart and emotions. In other words, what I know just is blocked up there and it can't pass down into my heart and my emotions. And she's not desiring just emotional thrills. Although, to be perfectly honest, thrills would be a welcome change from the prevalent numbness that she's feeling. Rather, there's a longing for integration, things coming together, things to coordinate. Because those of us in ministry well know this. A person can hear sermons read books or listen to lyrics, and no truth is expressed in them, but feel nothing and see nothing in his or her life. There's a blockage somewhere. And for the person struggling with this constriction between the head and the heart, I think there are practical steps that need to be explained and for them to take. And it's not simply an intellectual reorientation, cognitive correction. There's a lot more to that. It may take a long time, and it takes place within a context of relationships, of community. But let me just highlight some. That if you're feeling this constriction between the head and the heart, then first, identify the issue, identify the problem. And this sounds so mundane and ordinary, but that's what we spend a lot of our time here at Labrie with someone. Namely, come in, sit down. What's the problem? You have all the freedom in the world to tell me what's bothering you. And after a while, they'll say, I don't even know what's bothering me. But could you just please help me give words to label my problem? And the problems that you and I have can be as varying and multiple as there are individual Christians. The point is, without coming to some understanding of the specific questions and troublesome issues, that constriction is just going to continue for a long time. Again, it's not just thinking clearly that's needed, although that's important, because there are certain emotional, psychological, behavioral issues related. But just as we cannot determine where a blood clot may be in the body without examination and testing, neither can we adequately deal with a spiritual clot without investigation. Tell me where you're hurt. Just talk to me. Just start talking out loud. The aim is not to spend countless hours in deep introspection. The purpose is to be honest. Honest before God. If you're angry at God, tell him that you're angry. Honest with yourself. Honest with trusted friends. What this means specifically for the role of our Christian communities, I'll touch shortly. Secondly, in dealing with this constriction between the head and the heart, I've got some bad news, I think, for people like myself, and maybe like you, that removing this constriction or this blockage actually calls for hard work and a long-haul endurance. It may call as well for the hard work of owning up to certain emotions and perceptions, of actually acknowledging that I've got some presuppositions in my life as well that need to be adjusted and corrected. And in fact, I actually may need what's called metanoia, repentance, in my life. And that's hard work. It may also involve hard work of reading and thinking, praying, of talking. Now, the call is not to excessive intellectualism. But what is often needed for many, many people is a corrected understanding about who God is, the cross, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the nature of our fallen world, and the hope of the gospel. Often a person wrestling with a sense of blockage is working with faulty knowledge that may have been offered in certain Christian circles where there was a poor and inadequate teaching, or where the individual never had the chance simply to ask questions without the fear of looking faithless or, quote, stupid, close quote. Here, too, there are profound implications for the contribution of our gathered Christian communities. And once again, I want to hold those in reserve. But thirdly, in dealing with this constriction between the head and the heart, what I think what we need to say more and more to people today, and you have to step way back now on this one and realize what I was talking about, this programmatic or technique-oriented spirituality, and to get rid of that, and to think, well, no, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? How can I get rid of this constriction between the head and the heart? I think some of us just need to hear this again and again, that the ultimate responsibility for removing this constriction is with the Lord himself. The ultimate responsibility is with him. And it's taken at every point, really. There's no way that we can deal with this constriction on our own. It's ultimately a work of God's sovereign grace and intervention that accomplishes our desire. Indeed, he uses various means, sometimes ordinary, sometimes just a cup of coffee and a chat. But that is always in the context of the supernatural, for the responsibility chiefly rests with him. Can he be trusted to resolve this dilemma? Can we be confident that he cares? Supremely, it is the Lord's responsibility to remove this constriction. Please understand, I'm not diminishing human responsibility at all. Yes, there may well be an unwillingness in a person's mind and heart to respond to biblical truth. Perhaps this is compounded by various painful experiences in the past as well as the present. Furthermore, it could be that this blockage is a sign that true repentance has not occurred. On the other hand, none of those situations may apply. But what is universally applicable is the Lord's supreme responsibility to care and pastor his people. And we've got to say this to our generation. We've got to say that because most in our generation no longer really, really believe that. They do not believe that Jesus is the good shepherd. They think that's a cheesy expression, experientially. They can tell you all about Palestinian shepherds and how they lead from the front. But in their own life, they have never, ever tasted and known this particular God's care. And that is why we must constantly, constantly stress the primacy of God's character, his covenant faithfulness, Christ's atoning sufficiency. It's not so that we may tick off doctrinal statements, but so that people know the God that they're supposed to pray to and wait for. If God is not who he is revealed to us in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the effort to receive and experience his promises, well, that effort is utterly pointless. Christianity is fraudulent. Go home, have a cup of coffee before you leave, but then again, why bother? Because if he's not who he is, then we're all in trouble. But if he is as he's revealed himself to be, and for some of you, that is the central question. Can I really bank on the fact that he is as he's telling me he is? Then you need to know that he is the one who takes the saving initiative and sustaining endeavor. God is not passive or indifferent to his people. Repeatedly in the Bible, he proves and explains his gracious commitment to his people. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible is so thick. Have you ever wondered why there are so many pages in the Bible? The answer is because we're thick. And he has to go through repeated effort to demonstrate to us that he is a gracious, covenanted, committed God. It may take for some of us years of frustration and pain. And I'm not denying or minimizing them. But God is faithful and constant despite all outward indications, such as those found in our immediate circumstances. And sometimes, as Donald Drew has put it, it's never that we claim the promises of God as much as we sometimes cling tenaciously to certain promises. If Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? Sixthly, the problems of being in a local church. And this is probably one of the more heartbreaking things to hear. If Christianity is true, then why do I have more problems hanging around with Christians? Because everything I've been saying, or hinting at least for some time, assumes that we're actually helped by the Christian gatherings to which we belong. But never have we been able to take that for granted. And for most of us, that's a very special encouragement to be part of a local body. But proper certainty may today be thwarted by a local church. Too frequently, churches do not proclaim and teach biblical truth. And the reasons for this are manifold. Explaining this failure is a rather long and sad story. We may say regretfully that late 20th century Christian church is not helping itself and certainly not helping the world. We are living in a generation in which even church leaders and teachers lead people into foolishness, immorality, and heresy. And is it any wonder the world mocks with derision? But likewise, is it any surprise that many believers, young and old, struggle with confusion and uncertainty? And those of us in leadership and with pastoral responsibility, we must awake and in some cases repent. Christians will never have legitimate confidence while in churches where biblical truth is not taught and current intellectual foolishness and ethical immorality are not challenged. They may feel sure and act with sincerity, but they will be ignorant and sincerely wrong. Equally, people cannot be helped if they are prevented from asking questions and thinking. This is again not to suggest that every member become intellectuals or that biblical Christianity is only for well-educated white middle-class men and women. On the other hand, how many of us live fragmented lives? In other words, in our fellowship, we are not equipped to worship the Lord in the totality of our existence. More often than we want to admit, it is our music, our movies, our television that speak more loudly and more authoritatively than our Sunday sermons or midweek Bible studies. And pastors need to wake up and understand that. Our generation is one in which the diminution of comprehensive biblical teaching over the past several decades has left most believers high and dry and dangerously vulnerable to contemporary society's ethics, values, and lifestyle. and issues of relationships breaking down in the church, in which they're leaving men and women come into a church and find increased loneliness. And even in churches, they're excluded from friendships. And there's a growing sense of disappointment. Now, there are high ideals which often need to be challenged, I think, in a lot of people's minds. High, lofty idealism about what this church ought to do for me, without recognizing that this church is a group of redeemed and rescued sinners, and you're going to see a lot more sinfulness than perhaps present redemption. But all this causes tremendous heartache and problems. For the gathered community of believers is actually, this may come as a surprise to some of us, the gathered community of believers is intended to actually help and equip people. Men and women are supposed to find in these gatherings acceptance and truth. They are meant to be embraced and included in a new way of living, a Christian counterculture. No Christian will know and experience Christian confidence apart from such a community. In fact, I will go on to say now that I think one of the principal means by which the Lord shows His care and support for us after His indwelling Spirit and Word is through other people. We love one another first and foremost because Jesus commanded us to. But we also love one another because we don't touch Jesus. But we touch, be careful how I say that, we touch one another. We live with one another. I don't see Jesus, but I do see my brother and sister. That, I think, is one of the reasons why we are called to love one another. How else can I know experientially, with my feelings, that there is such thing as grace, that there's a truth that can be expressed with mercy than through you? And increasingly, as our civilization reaches the end of this century, which happens when you live in the year 1998 and you know what's going to happen, men and women and children are going to need and see and experience the demonstrated reality of biblical truths, the demonstrated realities. As our society disintegrates at the level of family and personal relationships, it's going to have to be us, as gathered communities of believers, who must present an alternative. Seventhly and lastly, and I realize that, as I said in the very beginning, I may be raising more questions than answering, but if Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? And McGrath has already identified six of them, and he could have come up with 60 others. But if Christianity is true, why do I have these problems? And maybe the seventh one is something that we all need to deal with, namely, forgetting the call to endurance. Again, no one's ever said, I think the problem is I'm running out of steam, I'm running out of hope, I'm running out of the will to endure. Generations gone by, they would have used that language. Today, our generation doesn't. But behind the stories, behind the experiential problems, I think there is this tendency to forget the call to endurance. Do you remember, in the epistle to the Hebrews, the author identifies the essence of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Chapter 11. Certainty and hopefulness are closely associated with faith. But what might be missed, however, is how this author of the letter to the Hebrews spells out that statement about faith in its context. The hope and certainty of which he speaks in chapter 11 is intrinsic to long-suffering and patient endurance. Hence the heroes of chapter 11. Have you ever wondered that? Hence the chapter 12. So that great definition of faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, don't stick that on a poster with a lovely sunset. That's not what the author did. He put it in the context of waiting, of suffering, of struggling. In other words, of the kind of stuff that you and I go through. And commenting on that verse, John Calvin said, we will never arrive at the goal of salvation unless we are furnished with patience. Why do we need patience? Calvin continued, listen to this and tell me if you've ever heard this in any church, not someone reading from Calvin, but any of the following kind of ideas, because I rarely hear this. But good old Calvin has written, eternal life is promised to us, but it's promised to the dead. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime we are involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but meantime we are overwhelmed by untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of all good things, but we are often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but seems deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining word of God and by his Spirit? What Calvin is saying is what all of us need to hear, namely, to live by faith is to hope for what is not yet seen. It is to live in a life in a way unlike a life lived by sight alone. Faith in the Lord is reasonable, and it's the right way for every human being. It is not alien to us. Still, it sometimes feels to fly in the face of everyday life and experience. Here is precisely where so many of us have our problems. We have forgotten that our calling is to hopeful endurance. It's enormously helpful to realize that some of the problems we experience are not abnormal, and we're not exceptional. It's good sometimes to be exceptional, but it's better sometimes to find out that I'm not exceptional. But that some of the experiences that I face today are in fact part and parcel to true Christian endurance. Do we find ourselves rejected and ridiculed for the gospel's sake? Jesus encouraged and prepared his first followers. Notice the encouragement. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. We've lost it. Jesus is telling us it's not abnormal. You haven't blown it if all men hate you. Are we experiencing a constant tension between our life in this age and our allegiance to the gospel? Paul and Barnabas, to quote Luke, quote, strengthened and encouraged believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, telling them such hardships and difficulties are, quote, the normal Christian experience. Sorry, not, Luke didn't say the normal Christian experience. But in Acts 14, his argument is, according to Paul, that to go through hardship, that's normal. In fact, it's abnormal not to go through hardship. Do we feel emotionally exhausted in our church fellowship due to the deaths of some dear brothers and sisters in Christ? And all of us, as we get older, something we share in common, we'll struggle with that as we get older in life. Listen to some of the older brothers and sisters in Christ who watch some of their best and closest friends die. And that is something that some of us who are younger are going to have to deal with. And that's going to be exhausting. And we may think that we're losing our grip. But does it not strike you that at the end of that glorious chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, what is Paul's conclusion to this particular chapter on the resurrection? Therefore, do not give up doing what you have been doing. Your toil is not in vain. The point. Why give this advice and instruction unless everyday Christian living necessitates endurance? This endurance is not a grumpy treadmill existence. Some of us will be like Puddleglum. Others may well be like Tigger. But why is it that words like hope, joy, encouragement, and promise surround and undergird this call to endurance? And so I come back to that statement of faith offered in Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is not a text to use in any name and claim its spirituality. Instead, it explains the confidence of faith in the midst of real life. This is one of the principal themes in the letter to the Hebrews. We have a hope and certainty in Jesus. There's something better promised to the heroes of chapter 11. Do you realize the heroes of chapter 11 are not to be your heroes? They're not to emulate the chapter 11 heroes, because they're waiting for what you and I now have in the gospel. We have a hope and certainty in Jesus to something better that the heroes of chapter 11 were waiting for, which you and I can now know along with them. The Savior who endured the cross for the joy of obtaining salvation for his people. And the Lord who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Why bother? Why keep on struggling and walking in faith? Because the Lord God is who he is, and he meets them who honestly seek him. There's no other legitimate basis. As our life in faith is begun because God is who he is, so our continuance in the life of faith is because God is who he is. So if Christianity is true, why am I having these problems? There are lots of other issues, to be sure. But beneath, I think, many of the questions and concerns, beneath some of them are some of these 7 points that I've highlighted for you this evening. And to deal with them is important, and necessary, even though they may be difficult and time-consuming. Let's stop. Maybe use the next 16 minutes for any ways in which you could help me become clearer, or if there are any reactions or questions. So who would like to start off? In any particular command I talked about for Jesus' sake, I began with that point to emphasize the primacy, the basis for Christian living. I mean, what's the bottom line? Is it simply that this will bring my body wholeness, or this will bring me success? And I'm saying that's not a sufficient basis. The basis is that Jesus is Lord and therefore has legitimate right to command us to live like this. And he also has the appropriate and legitimate words of forgiveness and mercy when we don't live like that. That's the bottom line. Now, above the bottom line, yes, in any particular commands, for example, the sexual one, there's a wholeness and a protection in relationships which biblical sexuality, I think, can preserve. That it can also point that in the appropriate context, that biblical sexuality can, it's in that context that there can be real freedom, there can be real joy, there can be real that which God has created us for. So yes, there's a psychological and physical and societal benefit from obeying this sexual command, for example. But what I was trying to do was to try to say, yeah, okay, there are those benefits, but that's not the basis, the bottom line for obeying Jesus. In other words, I was trying to stress his character and his legitimacy as the bottom line, rather than just simply point to either the payback, the benefits, or obey God because he has the right as lawgiver. I mean, he does. But that's creating a kind of a fearful legalism, I think. That's what I was trying to do. So if someone says, well, why? Why should I not sleep with my girlfriend or my boyfriend? Or why shouldn't I sleep with someone else to whom I'm attracted? Where would I go with that? Initially, there may be all sorts of other things that I might have to talk about. Which I guess would include the health of one's body, the respect of another person's body, that relationship just isn't simply sexual gratification, and go along in that theme. But where I would ultimately want to go in my discussion with a Christian or a non-Christian, I would ultimately want to go, this is a legitimate command, though it feels counterintuitive. The legitimacy of it is because of who Jesus is. And if you push me long enough, I basically have to just stay there. If they say, well, yeah, but surely it would also be physically beneficial, and, you know, I say, yeah, but let's not kid ourselves. If you only go by benefit, it may well be a better physical experience to sleep with this other person than to be celibate. We shouldn't kid ourselves. If we're just simply saying obeying Jesus will make you a more fulfilled, happier person, we have to unpack that, because sometimes it doesn't feel like that. I guess I'm trying to get to the foundation. But I would then, somewhere in my talk with someone, I would say, well, look, we are creatures, and there's a creatureliness, there's a givenness to who we are. There's a shape to our humanity, to which God has spoken and about which he has spoken, and this is the way human beings ought to live, even at the level of the basic humanity. And I would develop that theme, which I think is what you're asking for in your question. And I would say, in the area of sexuality, that there's a better way of having a sexuality. There's a healthier way of having a sexuality. And one can be freed from the baggage of our past and the baggage of our previous practice. And for example, if my daughters say, why should I live in Jesus' way, I wouldn't just simply say for Jesus' sake. I would unpack that, and I would say, amongst many things, obey him so that you're not having to deal with all the stuff that so many other people are having to deal with. And that's at a psychological and even a physical, relational level. So I'm talking more than just simply for Jesus' sake, but I was trying to get to a foundation of it. Once again, you always tend to ask astute questions. But here's where I would go. And I find, this is why, remember I've said to you that I am increasingly excited about teaching the Gospels. Just as a if nothing else, as a literary form. It's very interesting. Two illustrations that would need lots of time to amplify, but does this not arrest you? Beginning of Luke's Gospel, the author says something quite intriguing. Now, remember, it's Luke's Gospel. I don't know if any of you read Luke's Gospel, but it's a pretty big and intricate book, yeah? Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You can know with certainty things that you were taught. You go, okay, and we have the rest of Luke's Gospel, which is rich in image, which is rich in metaphor, which is rich in mystery, it's rich in language, and takes a pretty long Gospel to teach the things that you may know for certain. Likewise, I had a mental block, I referred to the end of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, right? Full of all sorts of intricate language, all sorts of multiple levels of access in terms of stories. Nonetheless, can say, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There the author tells the reader, look, here's how you can read. You can actually know something. But what are you reading? You're reading something about the Logos becoming flesh. Now, if you can summarize that into five nifty doctrinal little statements, you're not doing what the Gospel writers are doing. It's very interesting. So to get to your point, I think that the Bible is suggesting we can know for certainty, but boy, it goes a long way and a long time and in various styles to tell us the certainty. It doesn't reduce things to a five-point statement. Now, it's helpful to have doctrinal summaries and confessions that summarize. But it's interesting, the Bible doesn't come to us in a 12-point statement. And I think that ought to be saying something to the way we teach, the way we speak to people, the way we communicate, the methods in which we communicate. So we don't have to reject that there are things that I can know as a creature, but I don't have to compete with the market into simple soundbite summations. Sorry. Reducing things to small little packages, because the Bible itself doesn't come to us that way. So one can talk about mystery, one can talk about a limit to knowledge, one can talk about falling silent and not being able to speak anything, because we're dealing with the one true God who knows us exhaustively, but we cannot know him exhaustively, and still say at the same time, but there are things that you may know for certain. I would rather risk trying to teach the Bible in the style that it comes in all its diversity, and all the kind of rough edges, and I say that reverently, the rough edges that are in the Bible, because I think that's where people live. And yeah, it's attractive to get into the simple three-step way of living the victorious Christian life, but as a pastor, the fallout for that kind of spirituality is enormous. Eventually, those same people will come back and say, why didn't you tell me? I think I read an interview with Oz Guinness, and he said one of the things that he remembers most about LaBrie was not Schaefer's dazzling intellect. He said, that wasn't what caught me. It was that Schaefer was able to explain to me that I live in a fallen world where everything isn't neat and tidy. And I found that a very, very arresting comment. That he didn't reduce it down to, you know, three of the essential propositional statements that you need to know. That it was bigger than that. So I think it's a tough competition to reduce things to a simple program that you can learn between lunch and supper. But I actually think that in teaching and explaining and being, I think there's a way to communicate without boring the socks off people. And I take my confidence in that because I find increasingly the Bible to be such an exciting book, such a breathtaking book. And if we would just treat it like that, reverently, as an exciting thing to read and to help people read. Maybe sometimes not even to answer the questions and let the text create so many problems and tensions. And people go away going, I hate that man. He never answers my questions. He doesn't reduce things to a simple saying. Why does he have to be so complicated? And they can go down the street to another church and they'll get the answer to that. But I think it will touch people and grab them. I think if nothing else, I'm commanded not to do anything other than that. Yeah, it's easy to reduce things to use it in modern language, to reduce things back down to that formula, crack the formula, go through the 8 steps that are involved in here, and you've cracked spirituality. And in fact, that actually kills people. It can actually give pride to a person. And I think that's what he's driving at a teaching that reduces things to technique without the extension of mercy and graciousness. Isn't it interesting that all of Jesus' teaching, however perplexing it was, and I don't find Jesus to be the great teacher that so many people tell me he is. I find sometimes that his disciples were blockheads. Every time he taught something dazzling clear, they go, huh? And that's encouraging to me, both as a teacher and as a listener. But, it's so remarkable about Jesus' teaching, which is often so difficult to get a hold of. The crowd's reaction was they were impressed with him because he taught as one with authority. And that his authority was exercised in both a challenge but also in a merciful extension. And I think Jesus is in the statement to which you're referring is challenging the kind of teaching that is so formulaic and systematic that it crushes people and creates well-taught people who don't live well for God. Boy, thank you very much for that. I smile, and I think you probably would anticipate that I would take a couple some exceptions with a couple of things you said. I know I don't think the Romantics were essentially a Christian movement, and I know you don't know that. No, but you're quite. That's a good observation. The Romantics were are fighting against the last gasp of Enlightenment, I think, rigidity and aridness, and I think they were protesting that though they wanted another type of God than the God of the Bible. Yes, I agree with you that there are many people who, instead of reading yet another doctrinal book, could well do with a good laugh, who could well use a good dose of watching the Marx Brothers every now and then, and could well use to go out and stand where I lived in Sheffield, near the Peak District, and have the wind just buffet your face and feel alive for a change. Don't read another book. Books are killing you. What you need to do is you need to... I agree with that. Sometimes people talk about Christian romanticism. I think the two could be slightly contradictory. But I do take your point that sometimes this over-concern with the development of a logical, reasonable, rational thing can be a loss to the humanity. I heard a quote, as is my problem, I can never remember the quotes verbatim, but C.S. Lewis, it was alleged, said to people that people in the city need to leave the city and go into a park, not to escape life, but to become alive. So if I understand what I think you're saying, I think his quote would demonstrate that there are many of us. This is what we find at Abri, that there are folks who come and they find just working physically or being outside and doing a manual job or making real bread that doesn't come from a shop, because isn't that where bread comes from? Isn't bread just in a plastic bag all the time? For them, that's an important thing. Though it leaves much of us as workers very confused whether we should all leave and just leave our kids and our bread baking. But I think you're right. I think there's a danger in so being concerned with our minds, our intellects, without developing the role of imagination, without developing the appreciation for things that are bigger than ourselves, which can't always be described in propositional statements. Although I think there also was a cultural abandonment of the God of the Bible in a lot of the German Romantic writers. The English Romantic writers, I think by the time the Romantic movement really hit the Lake District, for example, I think there was an increased moving away from certainly the established church, because it had all sorts of overtones of sort of a cultural bourgeoisie kind of mindset that was so repressive, and I think the dogmatism was so repressive. That there are... I tell you where, and this is where, unfortunately, Andrew's left, but what would be very interesting is to take that same question and address it to the whole interest in Celtic spirituality today. Because I'm wondering if that's where instead of moving into the Romantic movement, whether the whole interest in Celtic spirituality touches your question. But thank you, it's very helpful. And you're right about the Romantic movement. I may have been harder than is worthy. Yeah, Jim. Maybe what I would say to tie in what Jim said, and so I just don't know your name.
Mike.
From my own personal experience, I wasn't raised as a Christian, wasn't raised in a church-going family. And I remember reading James Joyce's Portrait of an Artist as a Young Man. And there's a scene in that book, I don't know if you've read it, where Stephen, the character, goes out to the beach. And he's at last standing out on the rocks, and the waves are crashing, and the wind's blowing in his face. And at last he feels alive. At last he feels that he can be an artist. And he feels fully alive. And I remember reading that section saying, that's what I want. And I lived in that part of the States right on the water. And I remember desperately wanting to feel that kind of aliveness and having that kind of almost, I don't want to say mystical thing, because then it led me into kind of interest in Zen Buddhism. But that sense of nature being, you know, so powerful that I'm breaking free of this kind of middle-class restrained life. And yet, even then, I can still remember feeling, but it's silent. I need a word, and that wasn't the language I used at the time. But it's very interesting. That even in the presence of beauty and awesome of creation, I need a word. I need something to speak words of sanity to me, which only the living God who speaks words. So that's tying in together words which are not abstract and detached and not impersonal, not, you know, sort of a printout.